Would you join in reading with me from the book of Romans? From the book of Romans, and we are into now chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Father, would you make us believe these words? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one task this morning. I want to convince you that you're dead. Not physically dead. Some of you might feel that way. But every bit alive, physically, as well as anybody can be, I suppose. Also, I'm not really trying to convince you that you are spiritually dead. That would be an odd thing to say about Christians, that they are spiritually dead. In fact, the opposite is true. You are more spiritually alive than you've ever been. You are more spiritually alive than any other. This is what has happened to you. Spiritually, as Christians, you are certainly not dead, but you are alive. And glory to God that you are. So the death that I'm talking about is not physical. It's also not quite spiritual, though you could call it a spiritual death if you defined it very carefully. But the death that I want to convince you that you've experienced is better described as a vicarious death. The death you died is nothing other than the death Christ died, and you died with him. A vicarious death. When did you die with Christ? 2,000 years ago. Where did you die? On a hill, pinned to a cross by crucifixion. That is where and how and when, if you're a Christian, you died. This is a profound thing that Paul is wanting us to hear. Something that maybe you're not used to thinking about, maybe you're not used to hearing. Something that sits maybe even uncomfortably with you. But just notice how Paul is expecting us to know this is already true. Right? He doesn't say, let me teach you a new thing. You have died. You're dead to sin and you've died with Christ. He says, do you not know? Do you not already know that all of us are dead? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it anymore? Do you not know this? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were indeed baptized into his death, and we were buried? Do you not know this? This is Paul's approach. In other words, this is something that we should know, this is something that Paul assumes that they will know, even though Paul's not been to Rome, he's not preached a single sermon in Rome, this is the first words he's spoken to the church in Rome, and he's saying, you should know this. This is basic to Christian theology. Not basic in the sense that it's easy to understand. It's not easy to understand how you could be sitting here breathing and still be dead, or have died. It's not easy to understand that. But it's basic in this sense. It's basic in that it is really foundational for Christian theology and especially for Christian life, for Christian living. It is so important to grasp this truth because it answers two very, very important questions for Christian living. The first is, why, if we're saved by grace, do we have to not sin? The answer is because you're dead to sin. Secondly, how can I overcome sin in my life? Same answer. You're dead to sin. You died with Christ. These are important questions, are they not? Fundamental questions to the Christian life. And answering both of them, the answer comes, you have died. You've died to sin, you've died with Christ. You were buried with Christ, and indeed you have been raised with Christ. Paul is answering these two questions. And he's not saying, this is so important, let me restate what I've just said in a different way. He's not saying, I want you to stop sinning so that you can be dead to sin. He's not saying that. He's saying, you are dead to sin, so stop sinning. Do you see? Do you see the vast difference between those two? He's not saying do something to become something. He's saying you are something, and so do something. Specifically, he's not saying go die to sin, and in so doing you will be dead to sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're dead to sin. You were buried to sin. So don't sin. That's what he's saying. Now, what does Paul mean by you have died to sin because you have died with Christ? What's the basic meaning there? And we're going to come back to this, circle back to it many times because Paul does as he goes through these verses. But let me just give a basic definition of what's going on in Paul's mind right now. Chapter 5, the last half of chapter 5 of Romans, is really all about unity. Unity with Adam, first, and union with Christ, second. It's all about union. And what this union means is that everything that belongs to the one to whom you are united with, you get. When united to Adam, you get Adam's stuff, right? You get Adam's sin. You get Adam's condemnation. That's yours now. You get Adam's death. That's yours. A spiritual death and indeed a physical death. Also, if you are united with Christ, which happens by faith, signed in baptism, you get everything that belongs to Christ. Everything of his becomes yours. You get his righteousness. You get his sonship. Do you see? That's why this doctrine of adoption is so Christ-centered. It's not an extra thing that Christ didn't buy for you. It's something you get because you're in Christ, because he's the Son. And you're in Christ, so you get sonship or daughtership. Actually, if you're a daughter, you still get sonship because you're in the Son if you're a daughter. You get adoption. You're in the family. What else do you get from Christ? You get his resurrection. You get his resurrection life, both now and in the future. And you get his death. You get Adam's death, and you also get Christ's death. Adam's death from Adam, Christ's death from Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean you get Christ's death? Well, we know what it means to get Adam's death. It means you die spiritually, physically, and physically. What does it mean to get Christ's death? Well, it means that your old, spiritually dead self died. Your old, spiritually dead self died, and your new self, freed from your old self that died, is made alive again. This comes up several times for Paul. Let me read 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let me give you Galatians 2 verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, this is a profound mystery. Yet it is profoundly true. You died with Jesus Christ. You died through Jesus Christ. And now you live through Jesus Christ and you live in Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means that Christ has actually died for you in two ways. The first way that Christ died for you is to atone for your sin, as a sacrifice for your sin, that you might be forgiven, that you might be saved from your sin. And the second way that he died for you is that you might die in him, that your old self might die in him. You see verse 6 of this chapter? "We know that our old self was crucified with him." You see? His death is the means by which your old self, literally it says old man, your old man died, but it's changed to old self because it doesn't want you to be confused about who actually died. Your old man didn't die. You died. Your old self died. And your old self died because Christ died. And your new self has been resurrected because Christ has been resurrected. So in union with him, you get both justification from sin and you get union with him unto new life, regeneration and sanctification. And this, by the way, is what the next three chapters of Romans is all about. Okay? So for many weeks, we're going to be looking at this great theme of regeneration and sanctification and Christian living, which all stems out of this glorious truth that your old self is dead and your new self is living in and with Jesus Christ. That's the next three chapters of Romans, 6, 7, and 8. The first five chapters of Romans, Paul has mostly been talking about one thing, and that is your justification by faith alone. Your justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It's mostly what he's been talking about. And then in the next three chapters, he's going to be talking almost entirely just about your union with Christ, your living in Christ, and your progress in Christ as one who has received death and new life through him. And it's interesting to note that the way that Paul begins to talk about the Christian life is not by telling you what you should do. Right? He's going to get to that, but what he's actually going to tell you is more of what Christ has done. I want you to understand this. He doesn't go, "Christ has done all of this stuff and now you need to start doing stuff." He spends three chapters, 6 through 8, of elaborating further on what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And that is how he begins to talk about the Christian life. What Christ has done in you, for you, through you, upon you, to make you dead and rise again, to give you the Spirit of Christ, to make you no longer enslaved to Christ, to make you no longer offering yourself as a willing slave to sin, taking the wages of that slavery, being dead, and living under the great union of Christ with Christ Jesus. He's going to, of course, talk about what we should do from chapter 12 onwards, especially. Chapter 12 onwards is very practical, do this, do this, do this. But of course, he begins chapter 12 with,
in light of what God has done, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And here's how that looks. Romans is all about the gospel. And it's all about situating your own Christian life in connection and under the power of the gospel. Because the gospel is the answer to those two questions. Why I should not sin, and how I can now not sin with regard to the Christian life. So today, that was all introduction. Oh, the timer says I've been going for 20 minutes. That can't be true. No, he put it on before the song. So it's only been 15 minutes. Okay, that's good. So that was the introduction. I want to today just deal with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Okay, just verse 1 and 2. The question that Paul causes Paul to transition from justification to the Christian life. Let me read those two verses. What shall we say then? And here's the question that causes the transition from justification into Christian life. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The key word I want us to have in mind is the word transition. This is about Paul transitioning from an exposition of justification into an exposition of the Christian life and how it is to be lived. But it is, more importantly than that, a transition being described in the life of a human being made in the image of God, from one who is dead in sin to one who dies in Christ and is made alive again in Christ. So these two main features, transitioning in the text, transitioning in our lives. And at the end, if we've got time, and I sincerely doubt that we will, I want to give a bit of a summary of what's coming up in the next number of verses that are all to do with our wonderful union with Christ. And then over the next weeks, we'll be expounding on these wonderful truths from these subsequent verses. So here we go. At the centre of everything, at the centre of this whole chapter, at the centre of this whole next three chapters, is this great truth that you have died in Christ. Now, do you remember where we were last week? Of course, you were all here. Do you remember where we were theologically in the text last week? Last week, we were talking about the biggest story, right? The true biggest story, the real biggest story that's ever told. God's abounding grace set against the backdrop of sin and death and darkness, okay? For by one man's sin, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin abounded, grace abounded. First through Adam, sin abounded. Then through the law, sin abounded all the more. In fact, there seems to be a clear sense in which the law came in for the sake of abounding sin, that the evil of sin might become all the more evil because it is now open rebellion against God and against his law. And in this sense, we can see this dark backdrop for the main event of history, the main event being the abounding of grace, the bringing forth of Christ Jesus to triumph and to reign. So Paul shows that even the increase of sin is really part of the plan for God to display the grace and the beauty of Christ and salvation through him. Now, all of this really prompts the question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Which, if you think about it, is a fairly reasonable question on the basis of what Paul has just said. If grace is God's goal, if grace is the big story, and grace abounds all the more, even as sin abounds, then why don't we just keep sinning, that grace may abound? It seems like a reasonable question to ask. Now, the reason that Paul offers this rhetorical question is because he's really been asked that question or given that critique probably many times in his ministry. See, all around the world, Paul has been preaching this incredible truth that we are justified by grace alone, by faith alone, through faith alone, and that even our sin has served under God's sovereign purposes of advancing his plan of displaying grace and displaying the glory of Christ Jesus. That there is no works required, and that even doing bad works somehow works out for good. This is what he's been saying. And so, someone might come along and say, well, why can't we just keep doing the bad works? Why don't we just keep sinning? It's all free grace anyway, and even if we do this sin and we ruin our lives or ruin some other people's lives, it works out for God's good, for God's glory anyway. So why don't we just keep doing that? This whole Christian living thing, this whole obeying the law thing, why don't we just ignore all of that? In fact, we know for sure that people were accusing Paul of this because Paul actually quotes them in chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8, we have this. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. Paul has just been expounding there in chapter 3 on how it is that the unfaithfulness of men has served to amplify the faithfulness of God, that the lies and the evil of men has served to amplify the truthfulness and the holiness of God. And so the rhetorical question is offered, and why don't we just keep doing evil that good may result? And Paul says, this is what people are saying we teach. This is what people are slanderously saying we teach. And Paul will say, by no means shall we continue in sin that good may result. By no means shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. Their condemnation is just. It is a shocking truth that we are really saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that even our sin and the advancement of sin in this world does things to advance grace and the glory of God through grace. This is a shocking truth, which was shocking, obviously, in the first century, because people were hearing Paul say it and going, hang on a minute, this causes some theological problems. Why don't we just keep sinning? It's also quite a shocking truth today. As people read the Bible, as people read Paul, they say, what is this? Surely this means we can just carry on sinning, doesn't it, Paul? Surely this can't be really what the Bible teaches. In fact, I think people generally speaking, think the Bible teaches the exact opposite of this. I think generally speaking, people in the world believe that the message of the Bible is this: God has a plan, sin has interfered with that plan, and now by our good works we can put things back in the plan of God and we can merit heaven by doing so. And yet, what Paul is teaching is the exact opposite of that. That God's plan was never thwarted by sin, but was advanced by sin. And that the way in which we enter heaven is not by good works or by re-establishing God's plan that was lost through sin. It is by submitting to the great and glorious salvation and grace that is on display all the more fully because it's in a sinful world. Naturally, people don't want to believe this or see this, or they want to reinterpret this out of the Bible. But Paul is sticking to his guns. even in the face of accusations of antinomianism. This will lead to more sin. This will lead to license. This will lead to law breaking. And he sticks to his guns because this is what the great apostle believes to be true, what God has revealed to him. Now, Paul has been restrained in giving a full answer to this critique, to this question. Why don't we just keep sinning? In chapter 3 and verse 8, he doesn't give a full answer, he just condemns it. People say, oh, you're teaching that we should keep on sinning then, Paul, is that right? And Paul says, certainly not, and your condemnation is just. That's all he says. Now when we come to chapter 6, he has a bit of space to give an answer for why it is not the case, why it is certainly not the case, and why your condemnation would be just if you were to hold to that. Now before we look at his answer, which will be across a number of verses, we'll begin to look at his answer this morning. I want you to just notice what he does not say in response to this question. He doesn't, for one second, scale back anything that he has said about the free grace of God or about God's sovereignty over sin and the abounding of it. He doesn't scale that back for one moment, these grand claims. He doesn't say, for example, well, we're only talking about the Jewish law here. We're only talking about ceremonial laws. So there's still, you know, you still have to be very careful not to sin in other ways. He doesn't say something like that. He's also very careful not to say even this, to say, well, you can't keep on sinning because if you keep on sinning, that would prove that you're not really a Christian. And so you have to make sure you don't sin because that would prove you're not a Christian. Now, that's true, but that's not even what he says. It's true that if you keep on sinning, it's evidence you're not a Christian. But that's not what Paul says. Here's Paul's answer. We are those who have died to sin. How can we still live in it? Dead people don't sin. That's Paul's answer. Dead people don't sin. You're a dead person. You've died in Christ. How can you keep on sinning? A very interesting answer. What does that answer mean? What do you mean I've died and therefore I cannot keep on sinning? What do you mean, Paul? Well, working in the negative again, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that it is literally impossible for you ever to sin. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that you will definitely never, never sin again. That's not what he means. If he did mean that, it would make a bit of a nonsense of everything he's about to say. Right? In verse 12, he's going to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That would make no sense if you were really incapable of sinning. Or verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. That would make no sense if it was impossible for you to sin, even as someone who had died with Christ. And it would certainly make no sense of everything else Paul is about to say in the book of Romans. He's going to come back and say, here's a sin, don't do it. Here's a sin, don't do it. Through the rest of the book. So in what sense are we dead? And we looked at the answer a minute ago. It's in verse 6. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. The result of this old self being crucified is that you are no longer enslaved. You're no longer enslaved. You're no longer in the bondage of sin. Paul is going to go on to say later that because you are not enslaved, don't show up to sin as a slave and say, tell me what you want to do. Don't give in to sin as if it's still your master. It's been dethroned. It has been conquered. It has been slain. It has been disestablished, and now there is grace on the throne and Christ on the throne. Don't go back to the slain king and say, "And what do you want me to do?" Don't present yourself to that master, to that ruler. And that's all coming in the weeks ahead. So there's part of the answer at least. The old self is dead, crucified with Christ. In some mysterious, wonderful way, when united with Jesus Christ, you are united with his death, and in such a way, you die, and your old self dies. But that's only part of the answer. The rest of the answer is this. And in union with Jesus Christ, you are also raised. You're also raised to walk in newness of life. This is the mystery on top of the mystery. You are actually a resurrected person. I want to convince you that you died because I want you to realize that you have been raised again. Something has happened to you that is so profound and so transformative that makes you so different that it can only be described as a real death and a real resurrection brought about by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your being united to him. You can't keep sinning because the sinning that you were once, because the sinner that you once were is dead. And the life you live is now the life you live unto God, an extension of Christ's own life. I have been crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's not just a poetic way of saying, try not to sin so much. That's a theological statement about identity. Who you are, dead, raised, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Him living through you. You got his death. You got his resurrection. But I still sin, you say. Of course you do. You haven't quite got all of his resurrection yet. Is that a surprise to anybody? We're not all the way. We've been raised. We're being raised. And we will be raised. You've been raised. Your regeneration. Your death to sin. Death to the reign of sin. You are being raised, you are growing in sanctification, you're growing in Christ's likeness, and you will be raised on that great day when Christ returns and causes us to be transformed. Let me read Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9 through 15. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the upward goal, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. That's really all of Romans chapter 3 through chapter 6 in just a few verses. If you go through those verses, you'll see that is Romans, justification by faith alone, union with Christ, dead through Christ's death, raised through Christ's resurrection, and living in the power of Christ's resurrection, and yet not yet living perfectly without sin. Death is still there. Sin is still there. We have not yet fully made it. We have not yet fully received this resurrection life. Let me give you an analogy. You know, when a king adopts a beggar or a peasant or something like that, what happens to that peasant? He becomes the prince. He becomes the heir of the kingdom just through being adopted, just by being adopted by the king. An act of grace, an act of love. He adopts the peasant, he becomes the prince, he becomes the heir of the kingdom, co-heir with any other princes or sons of that king. Does that prince start to act perfectly like a prince? Well, maybe a bit. He is a prince after all. He's been clothed in the princely garments. He is walking in the king's court. He has all the help and all of the aid of the king's servants. He starts to act like a prince. I can't carry on acting like a peasant. I've been adopted. I'm a prince. I'm in the king's court. How could he possibly carry on living like a peasant, carry on living like a beggar, carry on living on the street? And yet, does he manage to adopt that lifestyle perfectly? Of course not. Does he make mistakes? Does he forget himself? Does he forget his status? Does he forget his new home? Does he forget his father? Does he forget his benefits and privileges? Does he forget all the grace that has come to him? Yes, sometimes he does. The old man rises up again and reminds him and draws him back and causes behaviours that are not fitting for who he is and what he has been made into. But would he ever say, now that I have been adopted by grace, I might as well just go back to the slums. I might as well just go and live as a beggar now. After all, it was a free gift, right? It was a free gift. I've been welcomed into this palace. I'm just going to carry on living the way that I've lived my whole life up until this point. Of course he would not say that. And if he ever suggested, or somebody suggested, why doesn't the prince just go back and live the way he did, the king would likely say something like, how could he possibly go back to that life when he has died to that life and been brought into this life? And how could he possibly abandon the grace and the life that's been given in order to go back there? He is one who has died to that life. How can he live in that life anymore? That is how Paul is arguing in these verses. And that is the way in which he transitions from justification by faith alone into the Christian life. Paul's transition from justification to Christian living is by talking about your transition from the slums to the palace, from being the peasant to being the prince, from being the beggar to being the adopted son of the king. From the old self to the new self. Now I want to ask you this. Do you believe that you've died? Do you believe that you have died and been raised again? Because believing that is the power that you need to overcome your sin. This is where we'll be going in the coming weeks. I want to convince you every single week that you really, really, really have died. And you really, really, really have been raised to life. And that dying and being raised has nothing to do with what you do. You don't stop sinning and so you're dead to sin. You don't start living to God and so you have a life to God. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. So stop sinning and start living unto God. That's the whole point. You know, John Owen, he said there's really two tasks for a minister of the gospel. Just two. That's handy. I thought there were more, but there's really just two. Task number one is to convince non-believers that they are dead in sin. Task number two is to convince believers that they are dead to sin. The first being the task of evangelism. The second being the task of the Christian life. Convincing believers that they really are dead to sin is the task for the Christian life. Because realizing what has happened to you is not just a remedy for antinomianism. It's not just an answer to the question of why we should stop sinning. Realizing that in Christ you have died and been raised is also the way to stop sinning. It's not just an explanation of why you should stop. It is the power that enables you to stop sinning. That you really died and that you really believe that you've really died and you are really no longer enslaved. Paul says in verse 11, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That is the power to overcoming your sin, is by realizing who you are and what has happened to you. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you have died with Christ, that your old self has really died? Or do you look at a particular sin that you're struggling with and think, this is so powerful, this is really reigning over me? You're disagreeing with Paul at that point. Paul is saying, it does not reign over you, you've died to it. Now, it's still there. It still pops up. It's like this weird zombie-like corpse that keeps popping up and wandering towards you, and you have to shoot it in the head to get it to die again, and then it pops up again. You've seen those movies. That's the old self. It's not done away with completely yet, but it's dead. It's you. It's who you were, and it died. You died with Christ Jesus. This week I was I heard something from the world of psychology. Angeline was listening to something interesting, and I was overhearing. Somebody was suggesting that in psychology, the most powerful habit-forming technique that you can use is not by just telling yourself to do more stuff or to change your habits. It's actually by telling yourself your own identity. Telling yourself who you are is one of the most powerful habit-forming techniques. For example, if you say, tomorrow I'm going to go for a run, how likely is it you're actually going to do that? Right? You might, but you might not. But if you tell yourself, I am the sort of person that likes to stay fit, and so I'm going to go running tomorrow, psychologically, you are far more likely to actually go tomorrow, because you have identified yourself as someone that does that sort of thing, and so you're going to do that sort of thing. See, it's not just a case of, I'm not a very fit person, but I'm going to try. It is, I'm someone that values this and wants to be fit, so I'm going to do this. And it's incredibly powerful and transformative. It's like a hack for your brain to trick yourself into thinking this is what you normally do because this is what you are like. And here's the amazing truth. Paul is not saying, trick yourself into thinking you're dead to sin already and you'll start acting as if you're dead to sin. Paul says this, you died. You are dead to sin. You were buried with Christ Jesus, and you have been raised with Christ Jesus. How could you possibly keep on sinning? How could you possibly go back to that zombie corpse and offer yourself as obedient servants to it once again? That's what Paul is saying. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you have really died and been raised again with Christ? We have so much to look forward to in these next few verses. I'm not going to give you a summary. We don't have time. But there is so much. We're going to talk about the union we have with Christ. We're going to talk about our baptism into that union as a sign of it. That's going to be in the next few weeks. We're going to be talking about this amazing truth that you are united with Christ Jesus. United from before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. United with Christ in time through faith in baptism. Signed in baptism. United with Christ all through your Christian life. United with Christ even after you die and your physical body remains in the ground. It is united with Christ. You're united with Christ in spirit in heaven. Your decaying body remains in union with Christ. Did you know that? Because when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will be raised first. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do you know why? It's not because he keeps an eye on you and follows you. It's because you're in him. You cannot be out of him. It's because you've received his death. You have received his resurrection. You are in him. You are in him. All that is to come. Our great union with Christ Jesus. A marvelous doctrine. Let's pray together. Father God, we do give you praise
for how you have ministered to our souls this morning by telling us who we really are in Christ. That we who were spiritually dead have died. And because we've died in Christ, we have been made alive again. Father, would you make us to count ourselves this way? Would you cause us to realize that that sin that we struggle with has no sovereignty over us, that we can indeed defeat it? Lord, would you help us by the resurrection power of Christ living in us and us in him to do exactly that? Father, I also just pray for those who are not in Christ this morning. Lord, that they would realize that they are in fact not dead to sin, but dead in sin. And Lord, that you would, through this truth, wake them up to realize that there is a great need and there is a great Savior to meet that need. Lord, would you save all of those who are dead to sin here, that you would make us all dead. Sorry, you would save all of those who are dead in sin to make us all dead to sin and alive to God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.